Grace and peace, everyone. Good to see you all. Did you enjoy your afternoon? The common grace of God, beautiful sunshine. I wanted to be outside all afternoon and enjoy that. Got to be outside a little bit. Hope you enjoyed that in God's kindness. Everybody likes a good story, don't they? Everybody likes a story. It has a good ending, too. Every good story should have a good ending. Otherwise, you get to the end and you say, well, that was pretty lame. It was nice leading up to it, but the end was not that great. Well, if every good story should have a good ending, that's true also of the greatest story of all, the story that we find in the Scriptures. And that is the story of God gaining His own glory through the redemption of sinful man. And that story is a good story. And it has a very good ending for those who've trusted in Christ. Tonight we come to the grand climax of the Olivet Discourse, which is the grand climax of history. And this is the grand finale of the gospel. It is a sure hope for the future of all who believe, because the point that we've come to here in this climax is when the king returns. And when the king returns, he will come and he will condemn sin and he will end suffering and he will gather his own to himself and he will set up his kingdom. This is going to be the most dramatic event in all of human history. In the first coming of the king, he came in meekness. In the second coming of the king, he will come with might. He first came as a lamb. When he comes again in his second coming, he will come as a lion. Somebody said that here in the second coming, we see Jesus' triumphal re-entry. Jesus is the victor. He is seen and known as the king that he is. And when the king returns, he wins. He wins. It's unfortunate that the end times or eschatology has been a source of confusion for Christians throughout the ages. It's also been a source of disagreement for Christians throughout the ages. That is unfortunate that that's the way that it has been. The bottom line agreement between all believers when they look at the end times is that Jesus wins. But the reason Jesus gave these things in the Olivet Discourse, and the reason that the entire book of Revelation was given, was not to confuse Christians, or not to confuse non-believers, but to provide clarity and to provide hope. And Jesus says as much in verse 23 of chapter 13. He says, "But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." As if to say, I already told you these things, so when it comes, just remember what I said here. And he didn't tell us to confuse us. Well, we've been in this passage for a couple of weeks now, and I hope that the familiarity is bringing clarity to your mind and to your heart. And I hope that you're gaining familiarity with this text, and mixed with faith, it's gaining in your heart a fondness for this passage, a fondness for this truth, and these things to come to pass. Well, the verses we're going to look at tonight, I want to remind and encourage the children, as you take your notes, I would encourage you to draw what you hear. Draw what you hear. I know sometimes the children draw what you're hearing me say tonight, or what you're hearing Christ saying tonight. Well, if you haven't turned there already, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. And we'll only be looking at verses 24 through 27. I originally had in mind to go all the way to 37, but we'll give that another week and be able to meditate on these things some more in this chapter. So Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27, that's what I'll read to you now, and that's what we'll look at together. Verse 24, Christ says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." I'd like us to pray now and ask the Lord's blessing on the time we have together. Father in heaven, I admit, as we all admit, the things about the end times are difficult. Partly because there's so much to bring together, because it's so talked about so much in all of Scripture, and we haven't seen these things yet, and so they're mysterious to us. But I ask, O Lord, that as we look at Mark 13 tonight, that you would bring further clarity to the things that we have understood, further clarity perhaps to the things that we don't yet understand. And I pray that this would draw our hearts in worship, in adoration, and in hope because of our trust in you. So please guide our time around these things. And may the result be joy and worship. In Christ's name, amen. So this is, as we've been saying, the Olivet Discourse. This is Wednesday evening of the Passion Week of Christ. Jesus Christ will go to the cross. Keep that in mind. He will go to the cross on Friday as he talks about these things on Wednesday. And he's there up on the Mount of Olives when he's talking to his disciples as they're asking him more information about the destruction of the temple, but also about the end of the age, the things that are to come. And so the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' private explanation of future history for the benefit of believers. It is his prediction of the coming destruction of the temple, but also it's his prediction, or his prophecy, we should say, about the character and the nature of the end times. And so here he is describing for us his second coming and the end of this present age. If you take the chapter apart as we've done, if you look on the overhead there, you see the timing here of the Olivet Discourse. The timing here, or just how to outline this chapter, verses 5 through 13, that's the beginning of birth pangs. Remember? The birth pangs. That's when a woman in labor starts to feel that she's going to deliver, and they increase in severity and intensity. 5 through 13 are the beginning of birth pangs, which occur from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. Meaning to say, we are experiencing or living in the beginning of birth pangs even now. And we have been for 2,000 years. But that will continue to increase. But then also you see in verses 14 through 23, you see the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the second half of the tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years. This occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation to the end. This is what we looked at last week. This is when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, when the Antichrist sets up an image to be worshipped. Then things get really, really bad after the Great Tribulation. And then the verses we will be in tonight, verses 24 through 27, that's the second coming. That happens at the end of the tribulation. Note it, the end of the tribulation. And then finally in this chapter that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, verses 28 through 37, is a call to be alert and be ready. Jesus ends the Olivet Discourse after he describes everything for a call to be ready and to be alert. And the time of that is now. If you look on the chart that's in the screen behind me, you see here this map, all of this is mapped out. And last time we looked extensively at Daniel's 70th week. That's that period of time that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, a time that is coming that will be a week long, which in terms of prophecy, that's 7 years long. That's 1 week, which is 7 years. That time is yet future. We see on this timeline, you have the rapture, and then you have the birth pangs that we've already looked at. It says in the box below there, man of sin revealed and a covenant made. That's the Antichrist. Moving on to the 3.5 years, the man of sin, that's the Antichrist. He breaks the covenant. Then he sets up the abomination of desolation. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. Then you have the great tribulation followed by that glorious event known as the second coming. If you go to the next chart, you'll see I took out some of that material just to show you where we've been already and what we will cover tonight. That's what I want to highlight in that chart. So in this chapter, we see the future according to Jesus. This is what he foretells will happen before he sets up his earthly, that is his millennial kingdom. Now notice on this chart that we have the second coming there. That event that we always talk about, the event that we always hear about. But you notice before that, on the left side of the screen, there's those letters that are descending there, and that's the rapture. So what that chart is showing, what I believe Scripture teaches, is that the rapture will occur, the tribulation happens, then the second coming occurs. So if you're in Christ tonight, you are looking for that secret event known as the rapture. You're looking for the rapture. The second coming of Christ is an event that occurs after the tribulation. So the only reason you would go through the tribulation is if you've not come to faith in Christ. So as we talk about the second coming, we're actually talking about an event that I don't want to be around on earth to see. Wait a minute. Does that kind of throw off your timeline there? I'll explain as we go through, and I hope you'll gain clarity on these things. But the rapture will occur 7 years and then the second coming. The rapture is talked about specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. If you want to learn more about it, look there. It's also, we believe, referenced in John 14:3. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's not a new heavens and a new earth yet. And also, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:51-54, you can learn more about the rapture there as well. John MacArthur said the rapture is when he comes for his saints, but this event is when he comes with his saints. The rapture, he comes for them, to take them, those who are in Christ. Here he comes, the second coming is when he comes with his saints. So the church will be gone with her Lord. So why, dear friend, are we studying, or why should you be concerned about an event of which, if you are saved, you will not be on earth to witness? Well, I mentioned last week a couple of reasons, and I'll remind you of them. This right here is pure and true doctrine. This is pure and true doctrine. Creation is pure and true doctrine. You were not there, yet you're told about it. Proverbs 16:20 says, he who gives attention to the word will find good. You will find good. So we're looking at pure and true doctrine tonight. Secondly, this is purifying. As we look at the events of the second coming, this is purifying. Why? Because it's our hope. We don't trust in princes. We don't trust in politicians. We don't trust in plans. We heard that this morning, right? We don't trust in those things, and so this purifies us. What will happen? It is certain that these things will happen, that Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. This will happen. So it purifies us, but also it purifies us in the sense of, if Christ will come and judge sin, then why would I live in that sin? Or why would I have that attitude that Christ died on the cross for, and that which will get his eternal judgment in hell? No. So this is purifying. And then thirdly, this is that message of which we are purveyors. We proclaim this. This is the truth we speak. This is what we say to our neighbors, to our family. We could say, if you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord, what would you say? That's good. But also we could say, if I were raptured and you were here, and you understood there was a God, what would you do? Someday he will come back, and then you will stand before him. And what will you say to him then? This is the message, a part of the message that we proclaim. And it's an event, if you're in Christ, that you won't necessarily experience from on earth, but others will. We have to admit that the passage that we've looked at so far hasn't been so cheery, has it? It's been a lot of doom and gloom, famines and earthquakes and persecution and synagogues in which you are beaten or whipped or the abomination of desolation set up and you just getting out of town. This has been all doom and gloom, chaos and destruction. And the events that we have seen already are so catastrophic that they make the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah look like child's play, really. And the events that are talked about here and that we read about in Revelation make the worldwide flood look sort of junior high-ish. This is chaos. This is destruction. And so the question that we could ask, and perhaps the disciples were thinking, okay, so this is happening. When will you put a stop to all of this? When's it going to end? And you are supposed to come and establish your kingdom, and I shouldn't believe some who are trying to trick me. Remember it says in verse 21, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. So if you will put a stop to this somehow, when is that going to happen? And if I'm not to believe them who say it's the Christ, how will I know for certain that it is the Christ? That's what Jesus is going to talk about in our passage tonight. And so he's going to explain this sequence of events at the end of the tribulation. And so we're going to look at these, what I've described as three awesome events at the end of the tribulation that will bring horror or hope to those who experience them. Three awesome events at the end of the tribulation that will either bring horror to you or should cause hope in you. Let's look at the first awesome event. The first awesome event is this. It's the disordering of the cosmos. The disordering of the cosmos. We find this in verses 24 and 25. I'll read it again. It says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will, stop right there. Getting ahead of myself. This is what I've called the disturbing of the cosmos. Here's where you see these heavenly lights and these powers of the heaven are disturbed or disordered. But notice here, this is a sequence because it says there in verse 24, Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation. Some people fault us for making timelines and charts and so on. Well, Jesus kind of forces us to make a timeline when he says in those days after that tribulation. So this is going to come after the things that he just spoke of in 5 through 23. In those days after that tribulation, after these 3.5 years of the great tribulation, after the difficulty that was experienced by that came from the persecution of the Antichrist, as well as the judgment of God on mankind has come, this is what's going to happen in those days. And he says there, the sun and the moon and the stars, and it talks about the powers as well. Well, some will look at this and say, ah, you know what? This language should be taken figuratively. This is not literal. This is actually figurative. Well, I would challenge that to say, first of all, in 2 Peter 3:10, it talks about there's a vast change that occurs in the cosmos. The elements are burning up with intense heat. Things will be rearranged at the end times. And so while some would say, well, we should look at this and take it figuratively, well, there's always something literal behind the figurative. There's always something to that which they are referring to. So I think it's better that we take this to be literal here. He says there, after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven. Jesus is here again quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. Now, we talked about last time, Jesus knows the Old Testament. He is privy to the Old Testament. He understands it. But note this. As Jesus talks about the second coming, he's not making up his own imagery here. He's using what was already there. Meaning, he's depending upon the Old Testament. If Jesus is depending upon the Old Testament, then we're not to think, well, the Old Testament, that's just second-class scripture. That's old and outdated and should be relegated to the fossil age, right? It's something that we should just chop out of our Bibles, as one pastor has tried to say. Well, perhaps I mentioned this to you already. Sorry if I did. But as I've been studying Revelation, what I've found is over and over there's Old Testament quotations. And somebody said there are 500 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. 500 allusions. That's either direct quotations or just wording and terminology that you can find. It's not a direct quote in the Old Testament. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that the events in Revelation are the culmination of everything that was promised in the previous Testament or the Old Covenant. And so what Revelation is doing is not just playing copycat, but they're saying everything that was promised before, here's its fulfillment. And so Jesus is doing the same thing. Here's the fulfillment of these things. This is talked about in the Old Testament. Here is where it is coming to pass. And Jesus is saying, this is talking about my return. He's saying the Old Testament points to me. The plan is fulfilled in Christ. This is his mission. And so when it talks about these things, this language here, of the sun darkening and moon not giving its light and so forth. This is Old Testament, and this phraseology occurs a number of times. It occurs in Isaiah chapter 13. I'll read it to you. In Isaiah 13, verse 9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Same terminology, same language. It's used not only in Isaiah 13 there, it's used in Isaiah 33 or 34. It's used in Joel 2, 31 and 32. It's used in Hosea 2, 6 and 7. The same language here, talking about, as you saw there, judgment. So when Jesus is talking about this, he's referencing judgment. But note that when the prophets talk about this language, particularly in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." When Joel talks about the day of the Lord and these things darkening, he's talking about God's judgment, but he's also talking about Israel's salvation. He's also talking about Israel's salvation through this. And so Jesus is bringing it up here. Notice all of these items here, well, the first three out of the four, all relate to items that were, or things that were created on the fourth day of creation, the sun and the moon and the stars. And what were they created for? They were created to give light. They were created to be times and seasons and to demarcate all these things for us. Some have said, well, this is really just political upheaval. This is something that's happening in the higher powers, in the government. In fact, at the end of verse 25, it says, "And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." Well, we're talking about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and so on, so I don't see why we shouldn't continue to take it literally here. The sun is going to be darkened, and then as a consequence, the moon's not going to give its light. Why? Because the moon gets its light from the sun. It's not its own source of light. So the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, and it says, "And the stars will be falling from heaven." Star after star after star is falling. Perhaps those are meteorites. And then it says these powers that are in the heavens, as I said, some believe these perhaps as political upheaval or taking a cue from Ephesians. Some say this is the spiritual forces. If you read in Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 3, the spiritual forces of this realm. But I think it's better just to say these are things that are in the universe. In Hebrews 1, it says Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. So perhaps what we see here is the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling, and the powers, or everything that Christ is speaking with his word to hold all things together, is shaking. That there's an earthquake in the heavens, not on the terra firma. But what happens when the sun goes out and the moon, the stars start to fall and the moon doesn't give its light? You have a total blackout, don't you? You have total darkness. Well, as we look at this total darkness and all of this happening here, the disturbing of the cosmos, let's ask the question, who's doing this? Who's doing this? Is this Satan's doing? Is this Satan and his minions somehow covering up the sun or whatever? Is this the dark powers and the dark forces trying to do this? I don't believe so. This is God's doing. The one who spoke these into existence to say, you will give light for times and seasons, now will speak their de-existence or their de-illumination, and they will be for a sign preparing for what is to come. No longer will it share its light. The one who created it will say, stop. This is God's doing. He spoke them into existence. He will speak them into their submission, and they will cease to do what he originally created them to do. We see here at the end of the tribulation, as we have all throughout it, the power of God. I want you to marvel at the power of God. We marvel, as I said, at creation, that he made these things, but marvel that he can take it away. Marvel that he has the power and the authority to do these things. So here at the end of the tribulation, we see the first awesome event, which is the disturbing of the cosmos. But the second awesome event we see here at the end of the tribulation is the appearing of the Christ. The appearing of the Christ. Verse 26 says very simply, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is the appearing of the Christ. He calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, I want you to look at verse 9. In Daniel chapter 7, he has these visions of these four beasts. The beasts represent successive kingdoms on earth. And it says in Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Picture that scene. Verse 10 says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Verse 11, Daniel says, and I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. That's another beast that he saw. He says, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So here we see Daniel. He sees this throne room, and he sees the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? That is God. But then we see, starting in verse 13, we see somebody else coming on the scene, not a beast. It says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This one like a Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, comes up to God, and he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And what happens next? Look at verse 14. Was he thrown away? Was he cast out? It says, verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, what we see here is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, coming before the Father, the first member of the Trinity, and the Father gives to the Son all dominion and glory and a kingdom so that men might serve him. The God whom Isaiah says over and over in his book will share his glory with no one. So go back to Mark 13. Who is this Son of Man? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Jesus is referring to himself, but he's referring to the Christ here, the Messiah. Daniel 7 was prophesying of the Christ. Jesus is saying this of himself. He has called himself the Son of Man numerous times. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many in Mark 10:45. And he is saying that then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Remember in Acts chapter 1? When Jesus ascended, verse 11, the angels, it says, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Angels aren't lying. He went up that way with the clouds. He will come back with the clouds. The clouds are a symbol of the divine presence. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. We see that in Exodus. The cloud that hovered and came over the tabernacle. What does it mean when the cloud is over the tabernacle? It means Yahweh is there. The cloud lifts, the cloud goes. You follow Yahweh. The cloud is a symbol of the divine presence. And so here we have the Son of Man coming in clouds. That symbol of divine presence. And it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Who is it that will see him? Well, remember, if everything's darkened, then we have a total blackout going on. Pitch black. So then how will those who see him see him? Remember the question, okay, if we're not supposed to believe those who say the Christ is here and over here, if we're not supposed to believe them, how will we know, how can we be certain that it's the Son of Man? Well, Matthew 24, 27 says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Meaning to say, it is absolutely unmistakable. There are those who will try to deceive the elect, if it's even possible, but the Son of Man, his coming, will be like the lightning that flashes from the east, from the west. No one will be able to miss it. Everybody will see it. And if everything is dark in some way, shape, or form, it will be luminous. And he will appear. That's what Paul talks about in Titus 2. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man coming. Who is it that will see? Well, Matthew 24, 30, it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Who will see him? All the tribes of the earth. Everybody who is on the earth at that time will see him. Now, if we were going to look at Zechariah 12, I would direct your attention there, but I'll just say to you that it says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the mourning that occurs with the nation of Israel will be a mourning of repentance. But any morning that occurs without repentance will not be a joyful morning. But every eye will see him. And when the nation that is there, that has gone through the tribulation, and when the nation of Israel sees him, they will mourn. Zechariah says, as one mourns for the death of their firstborn son. They will see it, they will get it, they will understand they crucified their Lord and Messiah. And they will repent. And they will be saved. Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. And then the last part of that verse says, with great power and glory. With great power and glory. As the Son of Man, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes, he will come with a visible display of great power and a visible display of glory. He will come in power, not in weakness. He will come in glory, not in shame. He will come with divine authority. He will come with heavenly splendor. Revelation 19, verse 11 describes, John describes what he sees here. And he says, I saw the heavens opened, and behold, I saw a white horse. And him who sat on the horse was faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And he goes on to describe that one who's on the white horse. And he said, on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on himself that nobody knows but himself. His eyes are a flame of fire. It says in verse 13, he has a robe that is dipped in blood. It goes on to say that out of his mouth comes a sword. This is Jesus Christ who we're talking about. This is Wednesday before Friday. The disciples will have already heard the end. The disciples will have already heard that he comes and that he will come in power and glory, and then they will witness him, or they will run away as he is crucified. But the reality is, he will be crucified, he will rise again, he will go in the clouds, but he will return with the clouds. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will be the man of sorrows no more. He came the first time in the sackcloth of a servant, but he will come the second time in the robes of royalty. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And he will slay the wicked with the sword that comes out of his mouth. Because he comes in power and he comes in glory. He will be mocked no more. He will be honored. He will be worshipped. Perhaps that's the time that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will he come by himself? Well, it says in Mark 8:38, if you look at that, it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's coming with an entourage. He's coming with a group that in Revelation 19 says they're also riding on white horses. And he's coming with a group of his holy ones, his angels, but he's also coming with the saints. He's coming with his bride as he comes back. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to notice this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6. Paul and wanting to encourage the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." This is no docile being that is coming. Verse 8 says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." If you do not obey the gospel, you don't truly know the gospel. If you know the gospel, you obey the gospel. Verse 9, he says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So when Jesus comes in the clouds, he will come with great power and glory, the glory of heaven, and he will come with his holy ones, his angels, and his saints. What will it be for? As this text says, why is he coming? As this text says, to give retribution, to give back that which was given, to deal out those who have rejected, punishment on those who have rejected the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who will suffer the penalty of eternal destruction. Not just destruction, friend, but eternal destruction. Destruction forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ will come, and as it says in Revelation 19, he will cast the Antichrist out, the beast, the false prophet, the one who set up, the Antichrist who set up his image in the temple. He will dethrone him, and Christ will set up his kingdom. Go back to Mark 13. There's one more awesome event that's coming. Awesome event number three. Well, number one, we have the disordering of the cosmos, the appearing of the Christ. Awesome event number three is the gathering of the called. The gathering of the called, it says in verse 27, "And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Christ Jesus commands the angels. Remember Hebrews 1:14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" The angels are those who are ministering spirits of God's elect. Notice it says here again the word elect. Don't fear that, dear friend. Learn what that means. Understand what that means according to Scripture. But the elect are those who have been chosen by God by no intelligence of their own, by no money that they paid. Actually, before they even existed, the elect are those who were chosen by God for salvation. In elect here, God is emphasizing, or Jesus is emphasizing for us, his choice and his ownership of these ones. He will send forth the angels, and what will they do? They will gather together his elect. They will gather together from high and from low, from near and from far, from all points on the compass. The angels will gather. There's a gathering together before him. The angels will gather the elect. We believe the elect at this time, as I've already said, will be the nation of Israel that repents and sees their Messiah for who he truly is, but also those Gentiles who have been saved and not martyred during the tribulation period. Those are the elect. And what will happen to them? They will all be gathered together. Remember in Matthew 27, Jesus says, "How long I have desired, like a hen, gather her chicks. How long I have desired to do what? To gather. But you were unwilling." Here, the elect, will be, what does it say? Gathered. There will be a willingness because there will be have been a transformation that has taken place. The elect will be gathered and they will come willingly. Where will they come from? It says, from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. That's space in all directions. That's from one extremity to another extremity. There is no spot on the face of the earth where any of the elect will be overlooked. When Christ comes as a king, he will come with the conquering authority, but it will also come with a shepherd's heart to gather the elect. As it says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Picture, if you will, the elect collected at that time, collected into an ever-increasing gathering around the Savior. From everywhere on the planet, no country will be overlooked, no island will be missed. The elect, wherever they are, will all be brought before the Savior. To what end? For what purpose? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1 that we looked at before says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What will the elect do when they gather there around their Savior? They will glorify and marvel at him. Which tells me that the second coming is about worship. The plan of God for the ages is the garnering and the gaining of his own glory through the redemption of sinful man. And when he does that, finally, in the end, they will all come and be gathered to him to glorify him and marvel at him. And that will be the end, the good end, or the climax to this good story. Now, if you notice in your text, verses 28 through 37, it doesn't go on to describe the things that you've read about in Revelation. It doesn't go on to describe the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. It doesn't go on to describe the millennial kingdom. It doesn't go on to describe those things. Why not? Why not? Well, Jesus said in John 16, 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So perhaps, so as not to confuse his disciples with the church, he left it here. And then perhaps when John saw the revelation, he's seeing these things and he goes, oh yeah, I've heard about that before. I'm a little bit familiar with that, but now I really, really get what you're talking about. Or he has more clarity on that topic. It was not the Lord's intention to give the full picture of eschatology here. And so that is not to say that those things aren't so, just because it's not mentioned here. But what Jesus ends with here is then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds. That's where he ends it. They will be gathered. They will come. As we look at all these things, J.C. Ryle said that for some, these are comforting thoughts to our Lord's friends. But he said these are confounding thoughts to our Lord's foes. And that's why I say to you, as you see these things or hear these things, they can either be to you a source of great hope or a source of horror. They will either be hope to you because you are certain that this is what is coming and you will be with him and therefore safe from all of these travesties. Or they will be horror to you because you're not quite sure where you will be at this time if it should happen in your lifetime. Dear friend, if that's the case for you, we have seen the end. The king returns and Jesus wins. May this truly be a source of hope for you, because this is pure doctrine and this is intended to purify. But this is also the hope that we proclaim to our lost and dying world. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, we've seen marvelous things. These things are true. We know that Jesus Christ, you do not lie to us, but you have told us these things in advance. So may we long for these things to take place, because we see the sin and we understand the sin of this world, though it's only an inkling of that which you grasp of the sin of this world. And we say, Lord, put an end to it. Put an end to it and set up your kingdom. But before you put an end to it and set up your kingdom, please continue in patience. As Peter said, you are patient, not wanting any to perish. Please continue in your patience, because there are dear friends of ours, there are dear family members of ours, there are strangers and even enemies of ours who will know the wrath of the Son. So please, O God, continue your patience, but please, O God, convict and compel us with hearts of love to proclaim truth. Father, take the things we've learned this morning and even this evening, nourish us by these things, strengthen us in our faith, and may these be used to help us to be found faithful when you come. In Christ's name I ask, amen.